This is Ron Eldred, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana, and a former college teacher and businessman. Today we're going to continue our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Up until now, Monsignor Lawrence Moran has been the host of the series, but due to other commitments, he is unable to complete this series. Fortunately, Charles Johnson has offered to help us complete it. Chuck has a BA degree with majors in history, theology, and philosophy from St. Meinrad College, and an MA in religious studies from Indiana University, and has completed additional postgraduate studies at the same university in biology and biochemistry. He also teaches science courses at John Paul II Catholic High School. So now I'll turn the session over to Chuck to begin our discussion.
Thank you, Ron, for the introduction and for inviting me to help complete this series. Let's begin with you giving us a summary of what we have had in the last few sessions.
The session before last, we discussed the Catholic understanding of justification, sanctification, and grace, especially from St. Paul's perspective, because that's what we've been doing for the last 10 or 12 or so sessions, is talking about St. Paul's epistles, especially his theology as found in those epistles. Last session, we began a consideration of the Protestant understanding of these terms. I said in an earlier session that the Protestant reformers taught a considerably different doctrine of these matters than the Catholic Church. In order to do this, to explain this, we began a brief review of some basic Protestant beliefs, especially the five solas and the five points of Calvinism. Many, if not most, Protestants have adhered to the five solas since the Reformation in the early 16th century. The Reformers believe that in the main, they derived these doctrines from the interpretation of St. Paul and St. Augustine. The five solas are five Latin phrases that emerged during the Protestant Reformation and summarize the Reformers' basic theological beliefs. The Latin word sola means alone or only in English. The five solas are pillars of Protestantism. They're that, you might say, which holds up Protestantism. And one simply can't understand the Protestant religion without knowledge of them. To understand the Calvinist churches of the Reformation, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists also requires knowledge of the five points of Calvinism, symbolized in the acronym TULIP. We plan to discuss only three of the most important solas, sola gratia, sola fide, and sola scriptura. So far, we've discussed sola gratia. Now we're ready to go on to sola fide.
Let's begin then. What is sola fide?
Sola fide means in English, by faith alone. By faith alone is the basic principle of Reformation Protestantism, first developed by Martin Luther. He became convinced that salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace, which was attainable only through faith in Jesus. He insisted that the doctrine of justification, that is what makes us right with God, the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine. It is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine. He believed that if this article stands, the church stands, if it falls, the church falls. That is his interpretation, of course, of justification. One scholar has said that Lutherans believe justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's righteousness alone, is the gospel, the core of the Christian faith, around which all other Christian doctrines are centered and based. Father John Hardin, whom we've quoted many, many times in this series and other series as well, states that sola fide declares that humanity is justified only by a confident trust in God, the saving merits of Jesus Christ, from a Protestant point of view, of course. I've even underlined here, confident trust. Those two words are just absolutely essential to understanding Luther's and Calvin's view in regard to salvation and justification. This confident trust, called fides fiducialis, trustful faith, is present in those who are predetermined, that's another very important word, predetermined to be saved. In other words, is confident, trust. In other words, faith to Luther meant confident trust, basically meaning faith in the saving merits of Christ that saves not by any works, that is meaning good works or deeds that a person can perform. They're saved by, in other words, faith alone and not by works. It is therefore a work of predestination and excludes the possibility of good works that on Catholic premises are also necessary for salvation. He continues, this is Father Hardin now, I'm going to quote him again here, quote, actually this fiducial faith is not so much a means of justification as a sure sign of a person's having been chosen to be saved. Boy, that's really an important statement. In other words, faith doesn't save you. It's having faith is a sign that you're already saved. That's basically the Protestant way of looking at that. In other words, if faith could save you, then that becomes a work. Faith itself becomes a work. And of course, he's rejecting all works. Those who have such confidence are thereby known to belong to the elect, that is, chosen by God for eternal salvation. That begins Father's quote there. But he goes on to say, quote, the Bible is declared to be the only norm of belief to which even the historic creeds and other traditional statements of faith are to be subordinated. Yet the Bible itself is subordinated to the single basic principle of justification by faith without good works. End of quote. And Father tells us that this is so because when human beings lost their original innocence, that is Adam and Eve, of course, which at creation was an essential part of their nature, they are no longer free to do spiritual good, but are under the slavery of sin. End of quote. In other words, the Reformers believe that the nature of our first parents had been so corrupted by the fall that they had not only lost original holiness and justice, but also had lost the freedom of their wills as well. The Reformers taught that Adam and Eve possessed God's grace by nature. This is what they taught before the fall. Not as something super added by God in the form of sanctifying grace, as of course as the Catholic Church had always taught. So that then when Adam and Eve committed the original sin, the first sin, that is their fall from grace, their nature was completely corrupted, not just wounded as the Catholic Church has always taught. And so they could simply couldn't do anything to merit God's grace except by faith in Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. Apparently God couldn't even save their souls in that sense. Moreover, as we have seen from the view of the Reformers, one would not be given the grace of faith unless he or she had been elected or chosen or predestined by God from all eternity for salvation. The Protestant idea of redemption means being justified by faith, meaning in this case, confident trust in Christ, whereby the sinner is considered pleasing to God without any cooperation on his or her part. According to Louis Boyer, a convert from the French Reformed Church, which is actually Calvinist, who became a priest and theologian in France, In his great work, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism, he says, quote, the main thrust of the doctrine of sola fide was to affirm that justification was wholly the work of God and to deny any positive human contribution apart from grace. Faith was understood as man's grace-enabled, grace-inspired, grace-completed response to God's saving initiative to Jesus Christ. What the Reformation initially sought to affirm was that such a response is purely God's gift to man, with man contributing nothing of his own to receive salvation. That ends Louis Boyer's quote there. The Catholic view is that original sin damaged the freedom of the human will, but it didn't destroy it. It didn't completely corrupt human beings. It seems that if Protestants allowed for humans to play any role in their own salvation by performing good works, that this would somehow impinge upon God's sovereignty.
From the beginning, the Catholic Church has taught that salvation depends on faith and work.
Yes, that's certainly contrary to, you know, what we've been discussing here.
Yes.
St. Paul explains to the Christians in Rome, quote, "For we account a man to be justified by faith without the works of the law." Now that has to be explained. That's found in Romans 3:28. In this epistle to the first Jewish Christians, Paul warns the people not to consider themselves justified by the Mosaic law, expounded in the book of Leviticus, and I might mention in other books in the Pentateuch as well, or Pentateuch, however you want to pronounce it, first five books of the Bible, or sometimes called the Torah, or the law, which placed a lot of stress on works, such as the performance of dietary practices, ritual purity, sabbatical and sacrificial commandments, and, of course, circumcision. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, St. Paul tells us that Christ's passion has merited the gift of grace and says, quote, "But now without the law, the justice of God is made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the justice of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe in him. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and do need the glory of God, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." This is found in Romans 3:21 through 24. St. Paul explains that works of the law, such as circumcision and the ritual cleansing, and these are not required by justification, because grace is the perfect gift of Christian justice and faith. We've talked about this whole issue quite a bit earlier in this session, and then we were talking about in the Old Testament, that series on the Old Testament and the series on the Gospels. St. Paul's reference to the law does not include the works of righteousness done through grace and the theological virtues of charity, faith, hope, and charity, and the cardinal virtues of prudence and justice and temperance and fortitude, and of course the Ten Commandments, expressed in the works of mercy in the Sermon on the Mount. St. James's epistle attempts to clear up the difficulties of those who mistakenly believe that justification is imputed by faith alone without consideration of the works of righteousness and grace. Righteousness and grace just simply means good works, essentially. James tells us, "What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can this faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." We're quoting James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Because he believed that faith alone saved, Luther believed that James's letter, or his epistle, was an epistle of straw, meaning that it wasn't worth much. In fact, when he translated the Bible from Latin into German, he excluded the books of James and several others as well in his translation. Following St. Paul and St. James, and above all, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, the Catholic view has always been that salvation requires faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but also requires repentance and good works as well.
Ron, is there anything else that you want to say about sola fide before we go on to another sola?
Just a few words. Mark Brumley, a convert to the Catholic faith, who is president of Ignatius Press, and a former staff apologist with Catholic Answers, and who's reading a Boyer's book that I mentioned a while ago, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism. This book inspired him to study the Catholic faith. States that Boyer maintains that, quote, in a sense, the Reformation debate, he's quoting Boyer now, was over the nature of saving faith, not over whether faith saves. St. Thomas Aquinas, following St. Augustine and the patristic understanding of faith and salvation, said that saving faith was faith formed by charity. Faith formed by charity. In other words, saving faith involves at least the beginning of the love of God. And in this way, Catholics could read of justification by grace alone at the beginnings of the love of God. And in this way, Catholics could speak of justification by grace alone through faith alone. If the alone was meant to distinguish the gift of God, that is faith, from any purely human contribution apart from grace, but not if alone was meant to offset faith from grace-enabled, grace-inspired, grace-accomplished love of God or charity. That is, good works done for the love of God and for one's neighbor.
But didn't Luther reject the Catholic view that saving grace was faith formed by charity?
Yes, he certainly did. He rejected the Catholic view in favor of faith alone. From this perspective, Brumley says that the Lutheran view means that faith is understood as mere assent to God's word, apart from love and trust. He tells us that Boyer writes that, quote, Luther's object in disowning this formula was to reject the idea that faith justified man only if there were added to it a love proceeding from a natural disposition, not coming as a gift of God, the whole being the gift of God. It ends that quote of Boyer. Brumley continues to say of Boyer's assessment of Luther, quote, yet Luther's view of faith, contends Boyer, seems to imply an element of love, at least in the sense of a total self-commitment to God. And of course, this love must be both the response to God's loving initiative and the effect of that initiative by which man is enabled and moved to respond. But once again, this is Catholic doctrine. For the charity that informs faith so that it becomes saving faith is not a natural disposition, but it is as much the work of God as the assent of faith. And in this regard, Brumley writes, the Reformation insisted that God does his part, which includes enabling the moving and moving man to receive salvation in Christ. Man's part is to believe, properly understood. But faith, too, is the work of God. So man contributes nothing positively of his own. As Boyer points out, this central concern of the Reformation also happened to be the defined Catholic teaching, reaffirmed by the Council of Trent. He concludes by saying, thus, Boyer's point is that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that is, sola fide, was initially seen by the Reformers as a way of upholding justification by grace alone, that is, sola gratia, which is also a fundamental Catholic truth. Only later, as a result of controversy, did the Reformers insist on identifying justification by faith alone with a negative principle that denied any form of cooperation, even grace-enabled cooperation. The question has often been asked why Luther abandoned a Catholic tradition in his interpretation of Revelation.
This brings up the next sola, sola scriptura.
Yes, the question has often been asked why Luther abandoned Catholic tradition in his interpretation of Revelation. In other words, in place of, in lieu of Scripture alone. And this is a very difficult question to answer. Some have argued he did because he rejected scholastic philosophy and theology. especially the Aristotelian Thomistic variety of scholasticism. Instead, it is argued, he adopted a brand of scholasticism called nominalism, developed by William of Ockham and Michael Bias and others, which rejected the reality of universals and also of natural theology, used by the schoolmen to formulate Catholic doctrines and to provide a deeper understanding of Catholic doctrines. And all this left him, as a result, as an avenue to God, was either inspiration or scripture. This would take actually a whole series, you know, to really go into this, but this would be a very good subject, you know, for a series itself. Get back to your actual question. Sola Scriptura in English means by Scripture alone, or the Bible alone, which means that all that God has revealed is found only in the Bible, and not tradition as well. And by tradition, we spell this with a, you know, a capital T, and the tradition of the church would be those things that Jesus taught and did that are not found explicitly in the Bible, at least implicitly, but not necessarily explicitly. And where do you find such things? Well, you would find them in ancient creeds. You would find them in ancient liturgies. You would find them in the writings of the apostolic fathers, especially St. Irenaeus and St. Justin Martyr and people like that, St. Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp, yes, and people like that. And certainly even people like St. Augustine later on. The Protestant Reformation was a movement in Europe that began with Martin Luther's initial attempts to reform the Catholic Church in the early 16th century, but in short order ended up as a full-scale revolt against the church. I think the seeds of revolt were there from the very beginning, though. It ended with the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. The Bible was extremely important for Protestants because they had rejected tradition, those things that I just mentioned that are a part of tradition, as the sources of revelation. The Bible alone, or sola scriptura in Latin, was their sole source of revelation. And having rejected the Latin Vulgate, which was the church official translation at the time, they chose instead to return exclusively to the Greek and Hebrew text. However, it wasn't so much the translations that made from the original sources that created confusion for biblical scholarship, at least translations by Luther and by others. It was their commentaries on the text that created the problems because they ignored 1,500 years of tradition of the church and the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, of course, has meant the idea that every individual statement of belief must be understood in light of the church's whole objective body of faith. In other words, their commentaries placed a Protestant interpretation of the Bible, so Catholics should be wary of exclusively Protestant translations of the Bible for this reason, and that's true even today.
Now, Ron, didn't Luther develop this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and from this infer absolute authority of Scripture insofar as it is confirmed his theology?
Hartmann Grisser, a prominent Catholic biblical scholar and theologian, he makes this claim. He's a real expert on Luther and the Reformation period. He goes on to add that it has been said that his critical attitude toward the books of the Bible, that is Luther's, is completely subjective and arbitrary. The value of the scriptures is measured by the standard of conformity with his own teaching, that is Luther's own teaching. He treats the ancient and respected canon of inspired books with a lack of scruple that precludes any kind of certainty. He endows religious sensibilities alone with the right to decide which books form the part of scripture, which are dubious, and which should be rejected. This practice is what is called eisegesis. We had a whole series that Monsignor and I did where we dealt with exegesis and eisegesis, is calling in how the Bible's been interpreted through the ages, which means to impose one's presuppositions or preconceptions while interpreting the Bible. rather than letting the Bible, so to speak, interpret itself. John Steinman states in his Biblical Criticism that, quote, fundamentally Lutheranism did not spring from the Bible, as of course the Lutherans would claim. It started off as Luther's rejection or reaction to his own interpretation of St. Paul's epistles to the Galatians and the Romans. Then the Reformer began to judge the Bible by that criterion of his new theology. Then he quotes the famous 19th century Lutheran biblical scholar Adolf von Harnack as saying, quote, for Luther, the word did not mean church doctrine. It did not even mean the Bible. It meant the message of the free grace, end of quote. As I stated earlier, Protestants are correct when they say that we are saved by God's grace and our faith, but not by faith alone, as Martin Luther taught, but by faith and works. Germain Grisez, one of the greatest Catholic moral theologians of our time, says that, quote, Christian faith is God's gift, but a Christian actions are not replaced by grace. Rather, grace takes shape in works. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. He's actually here referring to Ephesians 2:10. The first of these good works is the act of faith itself. So in other words, faith is a good work itself. As we stressed in our series on interpreting the Bible through the ages, Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers in the 16th century eliminated the deuterocanonical books from Protestant Bibles because they didn't consider them inspired and because they did not support some of their own doctrines, especially Maccabees, where it deals, of course, you know, with purgatory and praying for the dead and things like that. And by deuterocanonical, that is, it means second canon, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, first and second Maccabees, and parts of Esther and Daniel. Moreover, Luther rejected some of the New Testament books because they didn't square with his own doctrinal notions. For example, because he regarded them as non-apostolic, he rejected from the New Testament canon the book of Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, and James, the latter which he called, as I said earlier, an epistle of straw, because he didn't like James's stress on the efficacy of good works. Regarding his German translation, it was not the first translation of the Bible into German, as he claimed, and I understand he added the word alone after faith to score a point. In fact, I've read that he had there was many as 16 translations in German before him.
This is bizarre. Sola Scriptura is one thing, but he sets himself up on what the canon of Scripture will be. He decides it. This makes no sense. What we're looking at is Luther himself. Thank you so much, Ron, and we'll carry this forward in our next meeting.